Got a week or two spare in the summer, the notice says. And no doubt someone's going to offer you all sorts of ways in which you could spend it. I want to offer you 6 weeks in Crete. Imagine it, luxury hotel, en suite rooms, outdoor open air heated sea, ever darkening tan. No, I mean, St. Helens rarely lets you down, but I'm afraid we'll have to miss most of those things, because this is going to be 6 weeks church planting in Crete, rather before most of the tourist facilities were invented. Let me tell you something of what's going to be involved in this holiday with a purpose. Let me tell you something of the material with which you've got to work, the situation in Crete as you'll find it. I don't know what the Maori opinion poll may have resulted in when it asked the question, do you believe in God? Doubtless there'll still be 78% who'll say they do, but their lives certainly aren't reflecting it. It's a superstitious country. The people are naturally undisciplined. They come from a culture that's deceitful and lazy and evil and unreliable. No, 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 don't tell me you've been there and it's different. We're back a few centuries. It's all right, I've got nothing against any Cretans. And what have we got in the way of a church, of Christians, with whom to plant? Well, not a lot. Not much Christian heritage. Very short on leadership. What Christians there are have hardly learnt to walk yet. But don't worry, the scavengers are on the prowl and they're gathering around many religious groups looking for easy pickings. And these are the 6 weeks we're going to spend as we come to look at this letter to Titus, because that's the task he's got, to plant churches on that island with that background and with those Christian people. It's going to be our Sunday night soap this summer term, if I can put it that way. The letter to Titus, I hope it has rather more substance than most of the alternatives. And I imagine that in their first episode they have to do what we'll do tonight, which is just introduce everyone to the cast. So come and meet the cast, come and meet the principal characters we're going to be discovering in these next few weeks if you journey with us. Let me introduce you first of all to the apostle. He introduces himself to his readers in the first 3 verses. And he's the figure who's behind it all, of course. The apostle. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as he introduces himself, we'll notice he goes on to introduce his own apostolic ministry. Now, presumably, this isn't for Titus's benefit. Titus has been his companion for long enough to know all about that. It's for the benefit of the Christian congregations. Right at the beginning, we've got this early indication that this letter is both personal and public. It's a letter to Titus, it's personal, but it's a letter that was intended to be read to the congregations. It was as if Dick had written to me last week from Ohio, where he's speaking in a conference at the moment, and he'd set out for me a list of instructions as to how St. Helens was to be run for the next few months. And although it was addressed to Hugh Palmer, it was read out to us all tonight so that you'd know when I took certain decisions and actions I was just doing and implementing the instructions that Dick had given. Well, Paul writes a little like that, and he defines and describes his apostolic ministry in terms of its purposes and its results. Look at it, it's a wonderful ministry. An apostle of Jesus Christ, he begins, verse 1, for the faith of God's elect. You see, there's an evangelistic thrust to this ministry. It's designed to bring to faith and to further the faith of those whom God is drawing to himself, whom God is choosing and electing. And to be called an apostle is not to have a title with airs and graces. It's just to be a servant, or more literally, a slave of God. God's plan is to draw people to himself. How is he going to do it? Well, first answer is through his apostles. An apostle is a part of God's plan to further God's plan. So Paul and Titus have just done a sweep through the island, Mission Crete. A remarkable evangelistic venture. And like all these supper parties this week, no doubt they've been going from home to home and place to place. Now here's a second thing this ministry is designed for. Not just the faith of God's elect, but as we read on, we see it's also for the knowledge of the truth. It has a teaching edge. Now you see, the assumption is it is possible to have this knowledge, knowledge of the truth. That's why later on, Paul is able to speak so decisively against false teachers who teach something different. Oh, we're to realize that this is a truth which we can know and get to know and learn. We need to be wary, therefore, of the cerebral taunt, which slips out so easily, doesn't it, when someone suggests another Bible study. Aren't you all getting a little cerebral? Now, here's something that is learnt. Christianity is caught, not taught, is only a half-truth. Make it more than that, and we deny the apostolic ministry. And we need to remember it because we live in an age where we long for experience of truths, preferably without too much of the sweat that goes into studying them and discovering them and learning them. I'm not having a go at any particular grouping when I say that. I'm just saying that's the background of our present age, isn't it? A few weeks back, we got visited by one of those high-powered vacuum cleaner salesmen. He knocked on the door and came in to show off his remarkable Hoover that cleaned up all the bits that we'd been missing for years. He'd got a junior with him to whom he was obviously showing the ropes, and this is how to sell a Hoover. And the family was all around in the front room, and he was brilliant. His patter was remarkable. He chatted up all the kids, and they were enjoying it and stringing him along. And then he said to me, what do you do, by the way? I said, I'm a teacher. I said, I teach the Bible. I'm a clergyman. Oh, really? He said, I always carry a Bible around with me in my case. I was stunned. It was a great line to be able to produce, wasn't it? And he could bring up the Bible. I wonder what he'd have said if I'd said I was a double bass player. But anyway, he said, I always carry a Bible around with me. And he picked it up. My hopes rose for a brief flicker of a second. And he said, I think it's great to have it. He said, I think it brings me luck. Well, there's an apostolic ministry wasted, isn't it? Reduced to a magic charm. I got my own back at the end when he wanted to flog me the stuff, and I said I couldn't afford it. And he pressed me, and I said, if I ever win the pools, I said, I'll get in touch with you. And he said, well, that's fair enough, Gov. And about 20 seconds later, he said, hang on, you're a clergyman, aren't you? You don't do the pools. But you see, we don't mind carrying something around and getting a bit of luck from it, the experience. But no, Paul writes about a ministry that's for the knowledge of the truth. Now, listen to the second half of what I've got to say as well, because it's just as important. For all of that, here's a truth that is to be experienced. It is more than a transfer of information he's talking about. Look how he goes on. For the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. What is this truth, Paul, you want people to get to know? Well, the truth is that truth which leads to godliness. To godly lives, to the lives of people who serve and fear God. That is a major emphasis of this letter. Christian truth leads to godliness. As we'll see, there are many who have not matched these two together, truth and godliness. Look at the last verse of chapter 1, will you? Paul describes people who claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That's why we've entitled the whole series, Good for Nothing. Now, you see, Paul's ministry is designed so that we grasp this truth. And when we grasp it, we discover that it has grasped us. And it's a truth that has led to godliness. Someone once wrote that the test of a preacher is that his congregation go away saying, not what a lovely sermon, but I must do something. For the faith of God's elect, for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And thirdly, the apostles' ministry is a ministry, verse 2, for the hope of eternal life. It's more than moral reform that's involved here. This is the ultimate goal of this faith and this knowledge. Look to the last column on the next page, verse 7 of chapter 3. As he describes the gospel purposes, it is so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So as he introduces the letter, Paul speaks of the certainty of this hope. It's the hope of eternal life which God, who does not lie, promised. And he promised it before the beginning of time. It was all part of his original purpose. Eternity with him. You and I were made for that. It's been in the plan all along. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light. His word of the promise of the hope of eternal life, he brought it to light. How? Well, says Paul, through the preaching entrusted to me. It's remarkable, isn't it? Some preachers seem to have studied very, very hard indeed to make things difficult, don't they? If you thought you had a vague notion what the passage meant when the preacher began, you're sure you didn't have a clue by the time they'd finished. It's so technical, it's so obscure, there are 46 different possible ways of looking at it. Well, the apostle worked very, very hard to have a ministry that brought God's word to light, that made clear what otherwise would remain obscure and hidden. I've always wondered where people go to when they die, said the cleaner lady. Now here's someone who had a ministry to make that absolutely plain. You see, there's a prophetic side to this ministry, for the apostolic gospel reveals our future. It's quite a ministry, isn't it? This evangelistic thrust, its teaching edge, its prophetic side. Imagine getting the opportunity to sit under a ministry like that. Now that, of course, is just the point of the letter. You see, Phil Jensen, in his little Bible study leaflet about it, speaks of what he calls the great rugby game of life, in which the saints, one team, play the demons, the other. And the situation here is that one of the saints' star players, Paul, is being tackled. And like any good rugby player, when you're stuck in the tackle, what you're wanting to do is to stay on your feet long enough to pass the ball along. You've got to get rid of it. He knows that if the saints are going to keep moving forwards, he has got to find another player with the ball. He can't afford to go down with it. And it's this need to pass the ball that lies behind this letter to Titus. Paul's passionately concerned that the gospel should be passed to the next generation of Christians. People have been converted. The seeds, at any rate, of churches have been planted. But if the work's going to continue and grow, then the next generation of leaders have got to be equipped to take over. What's more, he knows that the true gospel is always under threat from a hostile world and from false teachers. So you see, to return to the rugby metaphor, you and I sit tonight on the far wing of a very, very long back line. There are 20 pretty ancient lifespans between the Apostle Paul and us, at least. The ball has to go through countless hands to get down to you and me tonight. And yet it is the same ball, it is the same gospel, the same message, the same ministry. And in this letter to Titus, we're going to see the ball being passed for the first time, right at the beginning of the movement. And that's what we'll discover as we come week by week. And the first pass takes the ball from the apostle to the troubleshooter. And he's introduced in verses 4 and 5. It's Titus, of course. And I call him troubleshooter because it seems the best word to describe him. He's been used like this before when relationships between Paul and the Corinthian church were at a particularly low ebb. And any man who could step into Corinth and do a good job in that cauldron of pride and passions is in line for any United Nations job in any trouble spot in the world. Now he's been sent to Crete. And this is a letter, verse 4, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. It seems he's been brought to faith personally by Paul. He's certainly endorsed by the apostle. He is a true, legitimate son who shares a common faith. Paul the Jew and Titus the Greek Gentile are both equally legitimate believers. It's the first slap on the wrist for the circumcision group, who will be mentioned in verse 10. Well, Titus is used to being used like that. He was once, a few years previously, Exhibit A in the circumcision battle, or one of the rounds of it, in a private synod. He'd been brought up with Paul to Jerusalem, and the great question was, would he count as a Christian without having to be made Jewish? Well, synod then stuck to the gospel, got it right, and didn't insist on Titus being circumcised. Now here he is, Exhibit A again, in another round of the same battle, but this time in Crete. Only he's been given his own command. The reason, verse 5, I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. You notice the way Paul gives him his public backing? As good management principles, isn't it? No responsibility without authority. He doesn't leave him there in Crete without everyone realizing that Titus is acting with his full backing. I left you so that you might appoint them as I directed you. Well, what have you got to do, Titus? Straighten out what was left unfinished. Now, that phrase straighten out tells us, doesn't it, that it wasn't just that the church was unfinished, but that it was crooked. So as we go through the letter, we'll discover that Titus is told to rebuke some people sharply, to rebuke others with authority, to warn a divisive person. The knowledge of the truth that they had was faulty. And of course, the godliness was badly missing. So in everything, he's told to set them an example by doing what is good. What's your job, troubleshooter Titus? Well, to straighten out what was unfinished and appoint elders in every town. See, there's his number one task. He's into the business of church planting in very rough territory indeed. The first thing to do is to get the leadership right. If you want the gospel to have an impact in a community, in a society, if you want the church to sort itself out, you must get the leadership straight. Leadership's essential to the church's well-being. And he's got to do this job, and he's got to do it quickly, because he may not be in Crete very long. Look again to the end of the letter, verse 12 of chapter 3. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. And the next we hear of Titus is that he's been sent off to Dalmatia on another errand. Please don't think of him, you see, like some modern diocesan bishop. But they're appointed to have, I imagine, at least 7, if not 10 years in post. Titus has probably got no more than 7 or 10 months. His pass is going to have to be very quick. He's not going to hold the ball for long, is he, in Crete? going to be one of those players who sort of, as soon as he gets the ball, has got to knock it on to the next player, or he'll be brought crashing down. But it's one of those quick passes that is going to open the field for the elders he's appointing. The apostle. The troubleshooter. Lastly, we need to look at the local leadership. And they're outlined for us in verses 6 to 9. For you see, if the letter is written to the troubleshooter, if it's his deft handling of the ball we're going to follow, we still need to watch how the same ball, the same message, the same ministry lands in the hands of the local leadership. Because it's to them we most easily relate, both in terms of their distance from the apostle and their relationship to the local church. So come and see what we can glean about them. Look firstly at the names for the job. They're described variously. Firstly, as an elder. That's verse 6. It's the Greek word is presbyteros, from which we get to words like Presbyterian. And through a German translation of it, it actually comes also to be used in English as priest. And it's because priest can be used from this root of presbyter, elder, that the Reformers left it in the Book of Common Prayer. There is another word for priest, for the sacrificing priest of the Old Testament, hieros, but that's not used for any specific human New Testament ministry. Now, elder implies maturity, I suspect, rather than years, and maturity is what the church needs in its leadership. And notice, will you, in verse 5, that the job is to appoint elders in every city. The one-man band is not a New Testament pattern of ministry. This leadership's plural. Well, then verse 7, there's another word, another name, an overseer. The Greek word is episkopos, from which we get words like episcopalian, a church in America. And because the P has become a B and the K an H, we get also our word bishop from it. In fact, the older versions translate that word bishop. But will you notice that the elder of verse 6 and the overseer bishop of verse 7 are one and the same person? They're interchangeable. The bishop in the New Testament is like an elder of a local congregation. So Andy is a bishop here. Roy over there is a bishop here. Justin's a bishop here. Dick, I imagine, is our archbishop. You see, New Testament ministry does not have a pattern which has got bishop overseer up there, and then the presbyter elder, and then the deacon. Now, the New Testament pattern has bishop and presbyter, elder overseer, that's one level, and deacon as another. I'm not trying to suggest that there's no point in having a modern bishop as we understand them, just that we need to be careful when we start defining their role. And then the third word for this job, the third name, it's hidden in this translation, but you can see where it'll come from in verse 7. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, it's literally since an overseer is a steward of God's work. And that word steward is a great reminder to those of us who are leaders that we must not get puffed up by our position. It is awful when you hear Christian leaders speak possessively rather than belongingly of my church, my Christian union, my group, my work. It's not ours, it's God's. An overseer is a steward of God's work. Names for the job. Then, as we look at these verses, you can't help but notice qualifications for the job. An elder, verse 6, must be blameless. An overseer, verse 7, must be blameless. Now, before we all hand in our resignations en masse, let me say straight away, it does not mean we must be perfect without any fault or blemish anywhere. Now, the New Testament hasn't thrown out the rest of its theology. It does mean above reproach. It means, I suspect, not open to criticism, and in particular about the named issues here. Verse 6 again reads in the original like this. Not an elder must be blameless, but if anyone is blameless, husband of but one wife, and so on. Doesn't actually finish off the sentence, but the presumption is if anyone is blameless in these respects, he has met the criteria that's laid down by the apostle. So let's look at them. Please don't switch off at this point. Some of us can't afford to because we are in this position of leadership and we better know what we're meant to be like. Others of us are desiring that kind of leadership, and if we desire that, we desire a noble task. But almost all of us, if we stay in the Christian life, will at some stage or another be asked for our advice or our wisdom or possibly even our vote concerning the leadership of a congregation, a Christian union, whatever. We'd be well advised to know what sort of things we ought to look for. And if leadership of the church is the number one task, if the church is going to be effective and straightened out, then the quicker that as many Christians as possible know what kind of leadership we ought to be having, the better, isn't it? So please keep listening. And please notice in those verses, I wonder if it struck you as Elspeth was reading them, what is missing? So many of the things that people seem to look for when they come to appoint a new minister to their congregation. And of course you realize this is a big church and you must have some administrative gifts if you're going to cope. Oh dear Titus, Paul forgot to tell you that, didn't he? Well, of course you realize that we reach so many strands of the community from here. I mean, are you any good at PR? Whoops. Another thing that got rubbed out. Did you notice what tie he was wearing? It sounds silly, doesn't it? But let me say that there are people who have not been appointed for each one of those reasons. They may not have been the right people for the job, but those were certainly the wrong reasons for turning them down. Now, the qualifications for the job that Titus is told to look out for are exactly the ones we'd expect in the light of what we know already. Godliness. Firstly, in the home. An elder, verse 6, must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, there is a wooden literalism which takes this verse and insists that any elder must be married and have two or more children. I confess that though I might qualify at that level, I find it difficult to believe that that's what the apostle intended here. I think he says husband of but one wife because for an elder to be married is the norm, is what would be expected. And literally says the elder must be a one-wife husband, a one-woman man. He says to Titus, look for faithfulness in that relationship, because if someone doesn't show faithfulness in that relationship, do we really want to trust them with the responsibility and oversight of the church family? If the person's single, I take it we must work out what the applications are, certainly. If there are a string of girls whom they've led on and had some brief relationship with, then ended and left with broken hearts, one's going to ask questions. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. It's why so many of us long to get selected before we have children. The word believe could also mean faithful. My personal hunch is that it probably does here, faithful in the sense of submissive and obedient. They mustn't be open to the charge of being wild. I don't think it means that they're never allowed to have a tantrum. It's a word, wild, that elsewhere in the New Testament is used and translated as debauchery or drunkenness. It's got associated vices like lust and orgies and detestable idolatry. They mustn't be open to the charge of being disobedient, undisciplined, rebellious. Because look, verse 10, there are many rebellious people around. What is the point of appointing to the leadership of your congregation those who can't straighten out their own children at this point, and then charging them with straightening out others? If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Paul writes elsewhere. I doubt that the elder is being asked anything more than would be laid on every Christian father. But if it's not evident, then he's not to be appointed elder. And it should make every leader amongst us wary of sacrificing family on the altar of ministry. Now, godliness in the home and godliness in verses 7 and 8 in our attitudes. There's a list, verse 7, of negatives. Not overbearing. It's not a dictatorship role, leadership. Not to be self-willed and arrogant. Not to be quick-tempered. It's no good having the person who sparks at the slightest thing as your leader. There'll be enough quarrels going around as it is. There's no point in having a quarrelsome leader. Doesn't do any good. Not given to drunkenness. Not violent. Not pursuing dishonest gain. You might think that those are easy enough qualifications to meet. Let me say, I was speaking recently to a friend of mine who was a Bible college principal in a third world country. And he said to me that if we'd taken these verses strictly, there would have been very few, if any, in the college. When the background is as rough and wild as it was in Crete in the first century, these are serious levels to be looked at. And even in the 20th century West, in the UK, I know people whose ministry has been ruined on every one of those 3 points. And then there's the positive side. Verse 8, rather he must be hospitable. It's not really anything to do with how good a dinner party you throw. It's much more to do with our attitude to people. Someone said it's the ability to make people feel at home when you wish whom you wish were not. It is, I suppose, in some ways the opposite of the overbearing. He must be someone who loves what is good. That is to say, a love for people must be matched by a love for what God wants those people to be. Now that does add another dimension, doesn't it? He must be self-controlled. It's a great theme of the letter. The elder men, we'll discover in chapter 2. The younger women, the younger men. The gospel leads everyone to live self-controlled lives. Upright, holy, disciplined. It's the positive version of the negative list. Now godliness is what's to be looked for in an elder. And truth. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. You see, that's how the ball gets there. That's how you make sure the same message and the same ministry carry on. Because you only appoint as an elder those who've been taught the message and have shown they've studied it and learnt it. And if they haven't done that, don't put them into that position, Titus. And what better evidence that someone has learnt and studied the message than that they've applied it to their own life? My godliness or lack of it is the clearest test as to whether I'm holding firmly to the trustworthy message. The qualifications for the leadership. Godliness and truth. And then lastly, notice the task. It's there in verse 9. This is what the elder has to do so that he can encourage others. See, it's not enough that I can feed myself from the Bible. I must be able to communicate it. I've got to pass the ball on. I've got to encourage others, and I do it by sound doctrine, verse 9. That is the task of eldership, teaching. It'll be the task of Titus as well. And we'll see it six times in chapter 2. He's told, teach, 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 encourage, teach, remind. Someone said that an elder needs to be a good and godly bloke with one gift. Teaching. The way he exercises his rule, his oversight over the congregation, is by teaching. For the congregation is to be ruled by the word of God. So what's the task? To encourage others to godliness by sound doctrine. And refute those who oppose it. Now, you see how firmly I've got to hold on to the trustworthy message. You see how firmly I need to have grasped it. It is not enough that I can pass on to you next week in our study group what I was taught in the leaders' study group last week and I've managed to mug up out of the commentaries. To be in this position, I need to know the truth well enough that I can refute those who are opposing it. When Dick asked me to come here some years ago, one of the reasons why I was anxious to come and learn here, rather than to try and find a parish responsibility of my own, was that I didn't think I'd learnt how to refute people well enough. I didn't think I knew how biblically to say no to people. And I thought it would be very undermining of a ministry until I'd learnt that. Just how badly it was needed in Crete, we'll see. But Titus is going to demonstrate it. He's going to be told that he has to silence some people, rebuke others sharply, teach people not to do this and not to say that, encourage and rebuke with all authority, warn someone, warn them again, and then have nothing to do with them. Yeah, he's going to model the ministry that he's got to appoint others to carry on. Well, there's the cast, the apostle, the troubleshooter, the local leadership. I don't know how you want to respond and react, but I jotted down a number of things that as I looked to this, it made me want to pray for and act towards. One, I wanted to pray for leaders, to pray for our present leaders, that they would indeed encourage and refute. But pray and search and train for future leaders, because we've got to keep the ball passing down the line. And secondly, I wanted to pray for myself, and I hope we'd all want to pray for ourselves, that we get a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. I want, as we spend these 6 weeks in Crete, I want to leave it more godly than I joined it. And the last thing I wanted to pray for was that if I find myself in a situation as tough as Crete and humanly as hopeless, that I've got that same hope and confidence in the truth that it can lead to godliness even there. Because there's no trace of despair, as Paul writes. Well, let's pray together. Sovereign God, we turn to you and want to pray tonight that you would give us a growing knowledge of that truth which leads to godliness. Shape our lives, we pray, as we study your word, and give us a confidence that means our lives and our lives together might shape our society for Jesus' sake. Amen.